We've just been singing about the bread that came from heaven, and this, of course, is the theme of the passage we're turning to this morning in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, where Jesus has already said to these this crowd in the synagogue at Capernaum that he is the bread of life which has come down from heaven. That must have been a very startling claim to these people, to have a teacher stand up and say, "I have come down from heaven to speak to you," is indeed a very remarkable claim. And it's no wonder that they were puzzled by what he meant. I remember well an evening where I was teaching in our TV room in here the other some months ago, and teaching on prophetic matters, and a young man came up and stood beside me and announced that he was Elijah, returned from heaven. And I was a bit startled, to say the least, especially when I realized that he was perfectly serious about it, and he wanted to take over the meeting and begin to teach us because he was convinced he was Elijah come down from heaven. Our reaction, of course, was to disregard that claim and to recognize that he was a troubled and disturbed young man who needed help, and as best we could to remove him from the meeting so we could go on. And perhaps some of these people felt like doing that. John tells us in this section here how the crowd in the synagogue reacted to these words of Jesus. Verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" You can almost see in your mind's eye their reaction, how they turn to each other with cynical looks on their faces and say, "What does he mean? What's he talking about? Come on, how can anybody come down from heaven? We know him." They immediately forgot all the wonderful things they had heard and seen. They forgot the healings, the miracles of restoration, even raising from the dead. They forgot the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 that had just happened that day before. They were in that crowd and had been fed by his hand. They forgot the penetrating wisdom he has displayed and the gracious words he has spoken. And they begin to make him out as an ordinary man. I find a lot of people react that way to Jesus today. You mentioned Jesus in secular circles, and almost invariably someone will take this position, that they regard him as a significant figure, but he's nothing but a man, an ordinary man, a teacher who has learned a great deal about life, but nothing more than that. And this is the crowd's reaction here. "We know him. Why, he grew up in Nazareth, right over the hill here. And we know his family. He's a carpenter's son. We know Joseph and Mary, his mother and father. And he's just like one of us." And their reaction was one of doubt as to his claim, because, of course, they were, like many today, the victim of incomplete facts. They didn't have all the evidence that they needed, and they weren't looking for it either. We don't know whether they ever knew about Bethlehem and about the angels and the shepherds and the wise men and all the wonder of that starlit night, when the heavenly hosts sang the word of hope to the waiting world, and the great star dropped its light upon the waiting city. If they did know about it, they had forgotten it. And one of the remarkable things, I think, about this reaction is that it proves that when Jesus was a boy, he wasn't any different than anyone else. He didn't do remarkable, startling, miraculous feats as some of the apocryphal gospels tell us. But he grew up in Nazareth like anyone else, and they saw that, and they did not know the full story. This is the reason for much doubt today about Jesus. People have never examined the evidence, never really looked at the eyewitness accounts of what people saw and Jesus did and heard what he had to say. Now our Lord himself, in his reply, gives us a second reason for their doubt. Jesus answered them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except him who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Wonderful to hear how patiently our Lord repeats himself again and again, trying to break through the confusion, the puzzlement, the uncertainty, the doubt that was in these people's hearts in the synagogue that morning. But he also tells us something very remarkable here, that there must be a further inward enlightenment of the Father. The second reason for these people's doubts about him was an inadequate enlightenment. You see, it's not enough just to hear the facts about Jesus or to hear the story of his life. I suppose there's no figure in all of history that has been so widely, universally portrayed in film, in plays, in drama, in story, in books, in narrative, in many, many forms. And the story of Jesus has gone around the world many, many times. But it's not enough just to hear that. There must be an inner opening of the eyes and the ears of the soul so that you begin to understand the implications of that. And that's what our Lord is talking about here. We need to have our ears opened so that the full meaning of what he did and said becomes evident to us. And we personally see that it involves us. I think that's part of the teaching of God here, the drawing of the Father, is that we begin to see that we're involved in this. This was meant for us. And then we need our eyes open so that we can see more clearly who he is. My wife and I had dinner this week, Friday night, with a couple from Sacramento. And they're both Christians, and the woman was telling us about her conversion. She had been raised in a non-religious family, never had anything at all to do with church, knew nothing about it. She was a very popular, beautiful girl in high school. And while she was in high school, Billy Graham came to Sacramento for the first crusade he held there. This was perhaps 15, 20 years ago. And she was invited by some of her friends to go to the crusade. So she went out of curiosity. And she told us that she sat there and she was determined not to be influenced by Billy Graham. She said she listened to the choir sing and the testimonies being given and the special music, and she said to herself, "I know this man is using this to manipulate these people. He's psychologically preparing them to respond to an invitation, and he's just psychologically manipulating them." And she said, I felt, she said, very confident that I could withstand that kind of manipulation because I knew exactly what he was doing. But she said, then he began to give the invitation. And she said, "I was the first one to respond." She said, "I was embarrassed going down. I immediately jumped out of my seat and went down," she said. "And I was embarrassed because as I walked out, I saw I was the absolute first one to respond. And she was converted, truly converted, born again. Why? Well, because she was drawn of the Father. Marvelous ministry. We think we choose Jesus, but he himself said to his own disciples, "You did not choose me, I chose you." We think that our choices determine our destiny, but it isn't. There's no greater truth perhaps in the Word of God than to realize that our choices are the result of God's drawing. We don't think of what lies behind our choice. Why do we choose the way we do? To us it seems a natural affair that is all centered on what our wills desire. But the Scripture reveals and understands much more about our humanity than that. And it reveals that God must draw us to himself, or otherwise we'd never come. No one would. No one would respond if they were not driven or drawn of the Father. This is a very strong word. It means compelled. They were dragged along. It's used that way in other parts of Scripture. And compelled to come by the Father. Jesus tells us how it happens. He calls it being taught of God. See, it's an opening of the understanding. And it may happen suddenly, it may happen slowly. It may even happen very painfully. Sometimes it comes that way. It happens not only to non-believers in order to draw them to the point of faith and conversion, but it happens also to Christians who need continually to be taught of God. Sometimes perhaps many of us have had the experience of hearing something that we know we've heard for years and we never understood it until suddenly something opened our eyes and we began to see what it meant. I had a lunch this last week with one of our members here, and he told me how he and his wife, who have been sitting in our congregation for years, listening to truth, but and thought they understood it, would have told people, "Yes, we understood that message." And yet, when painful circumstances began to come into their life, and they found themselves the victim of depression and fears and anxieties, they tried to find relief by responding to a counseling center in another city. And they journeyed to that other city and sat under the counselor there, and patiently and slowly he took them back through the teaching of the Scripture about themselves and about God and what he had done in their lives and what he could do in their lives. And as he did so, their eyes were opened. They began to see, and their fears were relieved. Their depression was lifted, and they found themselves healed and restored and came back excited. But they said that as they continued to attend here and listen and to read some of the messages that had been given before, they suddenly realized that what they had learned in the other city was what they'd been hearing for years right here. What was wrong? Well, their eyes had not yet been opened. How many times in the Scriptures do you see this phenomenon where even the disciples hear something, and then it says, "And the Lord opened their eyes so that they understood." And this is what is necessary, you see. Our Lord clearly indicates here that God the Father must draw us to himself. And what a tremendous assurance it is to us to realize that when we've come to Christ, we've come because God has set his love upon us and drawn us to him. Then, having been drawn, Jesus says, we must believe. He says, not that anyone has seen the Father except him who is from God. He has seen the Father. That is, there's only one authorized spokesman for the Father, and it's Jesus. And we must believe him and in him, because he is the only one, the only mediator between God and man. I remember years ago, I was driving through the state of Alabama, and I saw a great big billboard erected on the front lawn of a church that proclaimed in huge letters these words, "This church is the only authorized spokesman for Jesus Christ on earth." I don't know what church it was, but it was an arrogant claim. But in effect, that's what Jesus is saying here. He is the only authorized revealer of the Father that man can ever discover. Therefore, he urges us to believe in him and adds these wonderful words, "He that believes has eternal life." So there's a two-step process by which God brings us to himself. He draws us through painful experiences sometimes, through hurt and damage to us and loss and through disappointment. Also through joys, unexpected blessings and pleasures, all these things too. And perhaps through the process of years, draws us slowly to himself. Others, they seem to be awakened suddenly, dramatically, like Paul on the Damascus Road. It's all in the control of God. But having been awakened, then our responsibility is believe, commit ourselves. Give ourselves to him. And even as Christians, we must keep on believing, as our Lord will go on to explain here. Keep on eating and drinking Christ. This is what he said. Now he gives us a third cause of their doubt and unbelief in the words from verse 48 on. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." The problem with these Jews in the synagogue was that they were still looking back across the centuries to the day when their fathers had been fed manna in the wilderness. They attributed it to Moses, but Jesus had corrected that already. He said it was not Moses that gave them the manna, it was God. But even though God gave the Israelites manna in the wilderness, it didn't really have a profound effect on them. It kept them alive physically, but it could do nothing for them eternally. And these people were still hung up by ineffective symbols that they were relying on for faith. I find a lot of people still doing that today. People who trust the fact they were baptized, or that they joined a church, or that they were confirmed in some religious ceremony, or some other symbol of life rather than life itself. And Jesus says this does no good, you see. And the proof of it is physical death. It's a rather remarkable claim of his here. He says death without him means eternal separation, death, real death. But death, physical death with him, means to enter into life. And that he alone can give that hope beyond this life, of life eternal with him. No one else can do it. I think this is one reason why God has never allowed man to make any progress in the realm of preventing death. Here we've had centuries of human existence, millennium, the scientists tell us. For however long it is, the remarkable thing is no one has made the slightest bit of progress in overcoming death. With all the advancement of medical science that we know of today, and our tremendous hospitals and the new remarkable equipment that's been put in the hands of doctors and all the pretentious claims of doctors and insurance companies, it still remains true. The death rate remains exactly what it's always been, a flat 100%. Made no progress, I mean. I think God has intended it that way. He's demonstrating, he's teaching us something. This is part of the teaching of God that goes on for all people. And for some, he draws them on clear on to salvation as they respond. But for all people, everyone shall be taught of God, it says here. And this is part of it. Death itself teaches us that. I remember when I was a young man in my early 20s, late teens, like many of you here, I could not believe that I would ever get old. I looked at all the feeble old people that I had to live with and work with and see their gray hair and their feeble efforts physically, and I didn't feel that way myself. I thought, that can't happen to me. I can't believe it will. I feel so vigorous and so able and so strong, and here the years stretch on ahead of me, and I don't think it's ever going to happen to me. But it has. What bugs me is that I keep getting the senior citizen discount without ever being asked, or without ever asking for it anymore. Why? Because the body's headed for death. It's decaying. It's headed for corruption. And it's a symbol of the spirit. The spirited man is headed the same way unless the Lord of life intervenes. That's what he's saying. He is the bread from heaven, the giver of life, real life. And only those who receive that life overcome the effects of death upon the spirit and the soul of man. This is his claim. Now here you have also the first hint that he gives that this is going to require his death. He puts it very plainly. The bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. It's going to require his death. And that leads us to the next paragraph where the Jews again are disturbed by this saying. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, or by means of the Father, literally. So he who eats me will live by means of me. Those are marvelous words. And they represent what was apparently a very offensive statement to these Jews. It sounds even that way to us if we take his words literally. Talk about eating human flesh and drinking human blood turns a lot of people off. And evidently they felt that way about it. You can hear the cynicism in their voices. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? What does he think we are, cannibals? This was most offensive to Jews because they had been taught all through the centuries that God does not want flesh in which there is still any blood. All of you know the word kosher. And kosher means to cleanse, and it particularly refers to the preparation of meat. And you cannot eat any meat that has not had the blood all drained from it. When I was in Israel in June, we visited a chicken factory. I guess you'd call it that. It's where all the chickens were canned, killed and canned for food for the Israelis. And every one of those chickens, every one of them, thousands a day, had to be killed by a rabbi, and the blood drained from it. Otherwise, it could not be sold on the Israeli market. And therefore, the thought of eating or drinking blood was most offensive to these Jews. And they're troubled by what he has to say. But he makes it very clear that he must do this. You see, he has already answered the question they asked. They say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? He's already said that he will give his life. He shall give his flesh for the life of the world. And that can only mean death. And therefore, they're troubled by that. Behind their protest is the feeling that their sins are not that bad, that it shouldn't require death to clear up their difficulties. Now, I find a lot of people right here today, they do not want to believe that their difficulty, their problems, are coming from something so bad within themselves that it requires death to cure it. Most of us have the feeling that we're not that bad, that just a few changes, a few New Year's resolutions, a little adjustment of some of our behavior at times, and we're pretty good people. And yet everywhere in Scripture, both Old and New Testament alike, you have this emphasis upon the necessity for blood, for death, in order to cure and deliver us from the evil grip of sin in our life. This is why they protest about that. Now our Lord reveals in these words the absolute necessity for receiving his life. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God, man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's unequivocal, isn't it? No doubting what he has to say. This is absolutely essential to real life. If you don't have this, you're just you're on a temporary slide into ultimate corruption and total death. And the most you can do is to just preserve it for a while and hold it off at arm's length, but it's inevitable unless you know the one who gives life. And then he shows us how that life is real life. He who eats for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. It's the real kind of life that God intends for us. And then his next statement is that our desire for intimacy can never be fulfilled without this. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Later on in this gospel, that's going to become the theme for the whole chapter 13 through 17, what we call the upper room discourse, the abiding, the sharing of life with Jesus. And it's the greatest truth in the Bible. I don't think you can find any theme more exalted, more remarkable, more mysterious than this one. The sharing of life between us, you and me and I and you. That's the way Jesus put it. Those are the simplest possible words, just monosyllables. But to understand what they mean is to grasp the very center of truth itself. You and me, and I in you. I think this reflects on our universal hunger for intimacy. Have you ever noticed this? What lies behind this desire on our part to know the private lives of movie stars and football athletes and so on? We all drop names of famous people that we've been with. We want people to know about that because there's a deep hunger in all of us to be intimate. The most intimate act of physical act among men is sex. And sex is a way of sharing life together. It's been accurately described as the urge to merge. It's what physically happens. But it happens also psychologically. Friendship is a form of sexuality or intimacy. When you get with a friend, what do? Well, you start telling him what you've been doing and ask what he's been doing. And you begin to share your secrets. You see, the urge to merge at the psychological level. And when we come to a place like this and we're thinking about the greatness and the glory and the wonder of God, what do we want? Well, true worship, you see, is a desire to merge with God, for Him to possess us and we to possess Him. And that's what Jesus says happens when we eat and drink His life, when we come and believe in Him and keep coming and keep believing in Him. We begin to grow into an intimate relationship with God. And finally, he says he has modeled this for us. As the living Father sent me, and I live by means of the Father, this was the secret of his life, so he who eats me will live by means of me. That's a wonderful description, the best I know in the scripture of the Christian life. He lived by means of the Father. Everywhere he went, it was the Father at work with him. And we're to live by means of him in everything we do. Just this morning, I received I saw a paragraph in a Christian pamphlet that said something, I think, instructive on this. It says, pride blinds us to our continuing need for a Savior. We acknowledge that Christ changed our life, but now we view ourselves as in control, competent to make good decisions and wise enough to avoid the wrong turns we once made. We may forget that the victory we walk in is His victory, given to us as a free gift of God. He is our master, and He has the right to control our lives. We cannot save ourselves, and we still can't. Our lives are in His hands. And therefore, the Christian who learns this and begins to practice daily a sharing and dependence on the life of Jesus is the one who begins to experience life as He intended it to be. Now our Lord sums this all up in these closing words. This is the bread, He says, which came down from heaven. Not such as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. This He said in the synagogue as He taught at Capernaum. How do we sum this up? I think we can come back to this question that Jesus raises with this. Have you learned how to live by means of Him? Have you learned how to share your work, your family life, your personal life with Jesus? And to operate in dependence upon His wisdom and His supply of grace and His forgiveness of failure, and to bring all of your life constantly back into connection with Him. That's what He's after. That's what the Lord's table is all about. It's a way to remind us, not that we once were saved from hell by faith in Jesus so much, although that's part of it, but that we share His life. His blood cut us off from what we once were. It's a symbol of death. We're no longer in Adam. We're no longer what we once were. We now have freedom to be what we ought to be. And the bread is His life imparted to us, His strength, His grace, His power to rise up and to do and obey what he says. And this is to remind us of that. When our Lord said these words, he wasn't thinking of the Lord's Supper. He was thinking of his death and his resurrection. And it's the Lord's Supper that looks back on that, as these words in John 6 were looking forward to it. So as we come this morning to the table of the Lord, let's remember that this is what is reminding us of how we're to live all through this week in everything that we do. We're going to close the service now by gathering about the Lord's table. We'll begin by the singing of a hymn together. We exhort you, brethren, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophesying, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless till the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.